Test. There we go. We're good. All right. Before we get started today, I just want to say thank you to Nadine for sharing that. I know she's out in the hall now, but it's so encouraging to hear stories of God's faithfulness in our lives. And if there's someone who's looking, who's in a situation that similar to what Nadine was in, you please talk with her at some point or get in touch with one of us. We want you to find that care and love that you need. But as I get started today, I need a volunteer. Can I get someone to volunteer? Just one person. All right, Taya, come on up. Taya, grab a seat here. I got to switch the camera here. We're going to do something a little different today. Yeah, that works. Over on this side, actually. I know it's kind of awkward, but yeah, we'll make it work. All right, so before we get started, so as you can see, I've got some water here. All right. You ready to get wet? No, you won't get wet. All right. Perfect. And I've got a mason jar with a lid on here. So you should be able to, actually, let me just pour it over here because I may make a mistake or something. All right. So here, I'll put this over here. Rocking. All right. So I'm just going to pour it. As you can see, I'm just going to pour it into the jar. All right. Yeah, that looks about good. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. Now, I've got this fancy thing right here. It's just a piece of paper. I know, super fancy. So I'm going to turn this around like this without getting too much water everywhere. And then I'm going to take it off. So as you can see, if the camera might not pick it up, but in person, is the water here? I got it upside down. Is the water still being held by this mason jar? Yes. Okay. So if I were to ask you, do you believe that this, whatever's going on, or maybe you don't know what's going on, but whatever's going on, do you believe that the water will stay like this? Say yes, no, yes. You believe it'll stay like this? Okay. So Taya, this is an important question. Do you believe that the water will stay like this? Like if I, yeah. Do you believe it'll stay like this? Is that a yes or no question? If, as long as, yeah, it seems like the water is being held like this, right?
Do you believe? Like
yeah. Do you believe that it will? If I, yeah. See, it's been like 30 seconds now. Yeah. So say yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Perfect. So she really, really believes that this water will not spill out. Okay. You got it. Perfect. Now just stay right there. You sure?
No.
No. Okay. All right. You can grab a seat. I poured it. Poured it out. So thank you. Thank you, Taya, for that. Awesome. Let me get rid of this real quick. I don't know where I'm putting this. I was thinking of spilling it on her, but I don't. I like making friends too. So what the mechanism is that is you can't see it, but inside there's a little screen, like a mesh screen. So basically when you pour the water, when you tip it upside down, and then you put a piece of paper on the bottom. I should move this actually so a little closer. There we go, perfect. So when you do that, the water forms a bond with the screen mesh, and so when you tip it upside down, as long as you don't move it too much, it will stay like that. So for you guys, it looks like a magic trick. It's not. It's just science, whatever. But basically, when I asked Taya if she believed, she said yes, but when I started to put it over her head, you could probably start to see the doubt start to come with Taya, right? You probably went from, I believe, to, I don't know if I believe, right? Did you start to doubt? You really did, right? But at any point, if I would have tipped it sideways, it would have all spilled out. So, like, just tilted it a little bit. So, I could have got you, but I didn't. And in the same way, it can be easy to say that we believe in God or that we trust in God. You know, like Taya, who said that she trusted that the water wouldn't leak, but when I put it over her head, she started to doubt a little bit, right? And sometimes when things get tough or when Scripture says something we don't personally like, we tend to doubt God. You know, did Jesus really say that we can commit adultery in our hearts by looking or thinking of another lustfully? Or did Jesus really say render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar? Or did Jesus really say that anyone who does not deny themselves cannot follow Jesus? So my question for you today is this. Do you doubt some of what God says in the Bible? And if so, do our doubts somehow nullify God's promises for us? If you could, turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. As we learned last week in Genesis 12, 1-3, we learned about God's promise made to Abraham. So God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a nation, make a great nation of your descendants. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you materially. He promised these things, but he also gave him two commandments to follow. The f- first commandment that he followed in Genesis 12, verse 1, if you look at it there, the first commandment was, well, that he said was to leave his country. So he had to leave where he was. And the second commandment he gave to him was that he was to leave his family, all of them, his father's house, all of them. Now, Pastor Peter was supposed to preach on Genesis 12, 4 to 9, but I had prepared this message, so we're just swapping the order. But basically, if you look at, again, 12, verses 12, 4 to 9, right there in verse 4, you'll find that even though God commanded Abraham to leave his family, what did he do? In verse 4, he sort of left his family. He left his family, except he kind of brought his cousin Lot with him. So he sort of followed the command of Jesus. So the command of God, sorry. So if we're counting that he's Abraham's 0.5 out of 1, 0 for 1, we'll call it 0 for 1. And then what you'll find in today's story is that Abraham was also commanded to leave the land of his father, so he could leave his country. Abraham lived in the land of Haran at this time. And so as you'll see, the text that we learned Peter talk was is the passage 12 verses 4. The passage of verses 4 through 9, we find that Abraham actually did leave his country. He went down south, and he went to the promised land, and he went in between Bethel and Ai. God had blessed him and said, this is the land I'm going to give your future descendants. You're like, great, Abraham's following God. He's one for two, that's pretty good. Well, today, we actually find that Abraham doubted God even more, and he really didn't actually follow and obey the commands of God. And so we're actually going to be picking up in verse 10. We're actually going to be reading through verse 10 here. So I'm going to start reading through verse 10, and then we're going to get into things. Verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to read through chapter 13, verse 4. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, to Sarai, his wife, Sarai or Sarah, kind of the same person, same with Abraham or Abraham, same person, just different names. So he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negeb. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. All right, so just again to recap a little bit, because I'm also summarizing verses 4 through 9 a bit. So God had called Abraham to leave his family and to leave his country. When he arrived in the land of Canaan, God showed up again, and he told Abraham that he will give this land to your offspring. He literally said, he's like, this land I will give to you. Great. Fast forward a few months, maybe a couple years, we don't know exactly, and a famine arose in the land of Canaan, which is kind of like modern-day Israel. And so what did Abraham do? He gets there, God promises this land to him. Abraham's like, yeah, and then there's a famine. And so what did he do? He left for Egypt. He's like, see ya. Abraham was kind of one for two in terms of obeying the commands that God gave him. But after this, it seems like he's 0 for 2. He first brings his cousin with him when God told him to leave his family. So now he's 0 for 1. And now when God tells him to leave the country, you're like, yeah, he follows it. And then he leaves the country God promised him. So it's essentially he's 0 for 2 again. And yes, there was a famine. Sure, it was very severe. But ultimately, why would Abraham do this? I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe who showed up to Abraham in verses 1 to 3 and he spoke directly to him personally, face to face. And at the first sight of trouble, at the first sign of suffering, at the first little bit of potential hardship for Abraham, he leaves. He's gone. He pieces out. He's like, yeah, I don't really trust you. I'm out of here. It goes without saying that Abraham doubted God big time. He sort of listened to God's command to leave his family, and now he sort of listens to God by visiting the land he had promised him and then leaving as soon as there's trouble. And because Abraham doubted God, he disobeyed the command of God. And this is actually our first point today. It's this, that doubt can lead to disobeying God's commands for the sake of ourselves. That doubting God can lead to us disobeying God's commands for the sake of ourselves. Now, Abraham isn't the first to doubt the command of God. Who were the first people to doubt God's commands? I just read about it, right? Someone, I heard murmurs, so you're somewhat tracking with me. I'll just say it. You guys said it. I just can't hear it. It's Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. We just read about it. Adam and Eve, the serpent, hey, did God really say this? And they're like, well, I don't know. So they doubted God's command. They doubted God, and then they what? Disobeyed. It's the same pattern found with Abraham here. He doubted what God had said and disobeyed. And this pattern finds itself woven throughout Scripture. Abraham and Sarai, they later doubt God again. They doubt that he could provide a son through Sarai. And so what did they do? They devised a plan for Abraham to sleep with Sarai's servant, Hagar. That's obviously disobeying God's command. Or think of, say, King Saul, who doubted the word of Samuel the prophet. You see, King Saul was out to battle, and he had been told by Samuel to wait for Samuel to come and to perform a sacrifice to make sure that God was on his side and that they would win this battle. And Saul, he was about to go to battle, but he was getting impatient. So what did he do? Well, he's like, you know, Samuel said that, but I'll just offer the sacrifice myself, because Samuel's obviously not going to show up. So King Saul offers a sacrifice himself. And then Samuel shows up, rebukes him, and they lose the battle. He loses his kingship and everything. The point is, he doubted that what Samuel had said, thus he doubted God. And then he did what? He disobeyed. Doubted God, he disobeyed. Or think of, say, King Uzziah. He doubted God's command for the Levites, only the Levites, to burn incense in the temple. He's like, God didn't really say, I can do it myself, I'm the king. So he goes into the temple, he burns incense in the temple, and then what happens to him? He is stricken by leprosy. Or think of, say, King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab, the king of the southern tribe of Judah and the king of the northern tribe of Israel. They go to war together, and they ask all these prophets, false prophets that is, will we have success? And they're all like, yeah, you'll have success, go for it. And then King Jehoshaphat's like, is there anyone else? And then they're like, well, there's this guy named Micaiah, he's a prophet. And then so he's like, call him in. And then Micaiah's like, yeah, by the way, if you go to war, it's going to fail miserably. And what did they do anyway? They went to war. King Ahab was killed. King Jehoshaphat escaped but lost a lot of his army. They doubted the word of God. They doubted God's command not to go to war. And then they disobeyed God. The same pattern over and over again. These all, like I said, they doubted God's commands, they disobeyed God, and a lot of them paid the price, they paid the consequences of their actions. So often, when we come to think of Abraham or Abraham, we tend to think of him as one of the ones to look up to. We think of his great faith, trusting God until the end, or even willing to obey God when God told him to sacrifice his only son in Genesis 22. And though that's a great example of faith, and God did save his son as well, but if you read through the 13 or so chapters of Abraham's life, from chapter 12 through to about chapter 25, if you read those chapters, more often than not, you find stories of Abraham's doubt. He doubted more than he trusted. Sure, in the end, Abraham is considered righteous because of his faith. And yes, he's the only human in all of Scripture to be called a friend of God. But this is way more due to God's faithfulness in his life than it is about Abraham's faithfulness. Because if you read this story and the next ones over and over again, you'll find Abraham continued to doubt God. And if you think, this isn't that bad, Jared. I mean, Abraham, yeah, he brought his family a little bit, so that's fine. And he left the country because of a famine. You know, he's not doing that bad. He's like 1 for 2, 1.5 for 2, 0, whatever you call it. Well, if you think that's bad or not bad, let's continue and look at verse 11. Let's see what he does next. This is verse 11 here. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. God had promised Abraham offspring, a nation of descendants through Sarai and the land. But yet he doubted whether God would keep himself safe, right? He was like, man, those Egyptians, they might take me and kill me because my wife is beautiful. I doubt what God had promised to me. So what did he do? I mean, he deceived Pharaoh, said that his wife Sarai was his sister, and then he willingly gave up his own wife to her so that he would save his own life. I mean, talk about being an absolute coward here. Not only is he doubting the promises God spoke directly to him by bringing his family, like by running from the land God had promised to him, now he was sacrificing his own wife so that he would live, and one of the benefits of that, he's given property and land and all these material blessings from Pharaoh. I mean, who cares if my wife is treated like a concubine in the Pharaoh's house when I've got lots of sheep and oxen and servants and donkeys and all this stuff? Like, yay me. This is Abraham we're talking about here, right? And this is actually the second thing that this story can teach us. It's this, that namely that doubting God can lead us to betray others for the sake of ourselves. Doubting God can lead us to betray others for the sake of ourselves. Have you ever been betrayed? Maybe by a close friend, a family member, maybe a spouse? If some of you recall, one of my first times speaking here is back at the end of December, last Sunday in December. I talked about how I had betrayed a friend at school. I was in grade 7. He was part of my youth group, and he was my friend. We had hung out and done some things together, but at school, when I had a choice between standing up for him or siding with those bullying him and thus bullying him, I chose to bully him. I betrayed him. I doubted what God had said when Jesus said that blessed are those who are meek, or when he said that blessed are those who are peacemakers. I doubted that, and I chose instead to keep hold of the little fame, the little pride I had of being at school, rather than stand up for my friend. But I've also been betrayed. My first memory of my sister is of my sister pushing me down the stairs. I was 2. We had hard tile floors, and my 3-year-old sister was impatient and thought it would be better to just help me along a little bit, right? It's only like 8 or 9 steps, not the worst thing in the world. I also remember my sister would make fun of me at one of my babysitter's house when I was a little older. My parents both worked until at least 5 on most weekdays, and so after school, we were picked up by one mom who was a babysitter. We go to their house, and we had about 5 or 6 other kids, as well as us there with her. If you knew me as a kid, and sort of now as well, you knew that I cried a lot. Anytime I'd lose a game, or anytime someone would pick on me, I would cry. I was also crying a little bit and teared up when the Din story came on there, so it's still true today. But anyways, at this time, I would cry a lot, and so sometimes some of the other kids, they kind of gang up on me. They knew they could elicit a response or a reaction from me, and so they were like, hey, let's pick on this poor kid, and he'll cry, and so that's what I would do. But sometimes, even though my sister was there, and she was my sister, sometimes she would join the others and bully me and pick on me, and it hurt. You know, sometimes after my sister would apologize, but ultimately my 8-year-old sister, yes, she's only 8 at this time for sure, but my 8-year-old sister doubted what God had said when he said that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in them? She doubted what God had said, and then she betrayed me. And I've been betrayed many other times by many others as I've gotten older, and I'm guessing you have too, whether it be a spouse who was unfaithful, who was willing to betray their spouse and their family because they doubted God's command that we should not commit adultery. Or maybe someone you loved hid something from you for months or years because they doubted God's command not to lie to you. Or maybe you were betrayed by a coworker or a boss who promised you something, but when you delivered on your end of the bargain, they failed to do so for theirs, thus deceiving you. That person doubted what God said when he said, you shall not delay in fulfilling your vows. Because they doubted God, they betrayed you. But Abraham's doubt here of God's promises led him to do one more thing. You've probably already picked up on this. It's the one that's talked about most in the story. It's that Abraham's doubt led him to deceive Pharaoh for the sake of himself. And that's the third thing we can learn from this passage today, that Doubting God can lead to deception of others for the sake of ourselves. Doubting God can lead to us deceiving others so that we will be spared or for the sake of ourselves. Remember in the story that Sarai was both Abraham's half-sister, but he was also technically his wife too, right? So when he told Pharaoh that she was his sister, he technically wasn't lying, but regardless of whether he was lying or not, he still ultimately deceived Pharaoh. And after Pharaoh takes Sarai into his household, look at what God does to Pharaoh and his household, right there in verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Remember, again, Abraham doubted the promises of God. He doubted what he had promised him, that he would give him a nation of his own descendants, a land, and all this, and ultimately material wealth and prosperity. As a result, he disobeyed God's command and left for Egypt. He then betrayed his own wife to save himself, all the while deceiving Pharaoh and telling him that she was not his wife. And truthfully, anytime we lie or deceive someone else, we do so because in some way we doubt who God is. Do you remember when Jacob deceived his brother Esau in Scripture? At first he took his birthright away by trading it for some nice stew. That's deception number one. Then he tricked his blind father Isaac into giving him the firstborn's blessing. Esau was pretty mad after that, and so he wanted to kill him. And Jacob's like, "See ya." Jacob's like, "See ya." And he pieces out. And then 20 or so years later, he comes back and they meet again. Esau forgives him. And then what does Jacob do again? Jacob's like, "I don't really trust him. I'm going to peace out and go a different direction." He deceives him three times in his life. In truth, Jacob was afraid of Esau and feared for his own life. He doubted God's promise to him. If you recall, God had been blessed by Jacob, but yet he still doubted that God would preserve him. And so he deceived his own brother again. Or do you remember during the book of Exodus, this is a later time with Pharaoh, a few hundred years later, where Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had deceived Moses several times? So basically, God was going to take the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land that God had promised them. So God inflicted Pharaoh with lots of plagues. And then the Pharaoh went to Moses and said, "Hey, these plagues kind of suck. Can you stop?" And Moses is like, "Okay, yeah, if you let the people go, I'll pray to God, and we'll make the plague stop." And Pharaoh's like, "Deal." And so Moses would go pray to God. God would stop the plagues. And then what did Pharaoh do? He deceived them, right? Pharaoh came to Moses. He's like, "Yeah, by the way, I don't really love the fact that you're trying to take my slave force away from me, so I'm going to keep them." And Moses is like, "Okay." And then this repeated itself again and again and again until eventually God had convinced Pharaoh by taking his only son. And eventually, Pharaoh then released the Israelites from Egypt. In some way, Pharaoh doubted God and then deceived Moses. And this same pattern of doubting God, it's found over and over again in Scripture. Think of, you remember King Saul? He had promised not to, he had vowed to get rid of all the mediators in the land. But when things got tough for him, he himself went to a mediator. He dressed himself up and deceived the mediator and said, "Hey, can you bring up the dead Samuel for me?" He doubted what God had said not to use mediators in the land, and then deceived a mediator itself. Or think of, say, Haman in the book of Esther, how Haman used deceit. He convinced the king of Persia at this time to kill all the Jews, to write a law that way. He deceived him. He doubted what God had said, deceived him, and eventually he was ultimately killed for that. Or think of, say, even King David, who, after committing adultery with another man's wife, he then deceived him by having him come back from war, and then he said, "Go sleep with your wife so that you won't find out it's me who impregnated her." Of course, the man was faithful and said, "No, I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my brothers are out fighting." And so David has him killed in the front lines. He doubted what God said about adultery, doubted what God said about how God knows everything. And then he deceived Bathsheba's husband and had him killed. Or think of, say, even Judas in the New Testament, who lived with 2 to 3 years, and yet after that time, he still doubted what Jesus, who Jesus was and what he said. And so what did he do? He doubted God, he doubted Jesus, and then he deceived him and traded Jesus for some silver. It's the same pattern over and over again. They doubted God, and then they deceived others. All of these in some way doubted whether God was real. They doubted whether God actually saw what they had done, and ultimately they doubted God's justice. They thought they wouldn't be found out, that there would be no judgment or punishment for what they had done. But doubting God's word and deceiving others, yes, it happens time and time again in our Bible, but it's also something that happens in our world every single day, whether it be the man who doubts that God sees his actions privately and deceives his wife, or the wife who doubts God will know about her gossip and so deceives her friends or her husband by talking behind their backs. Or whether it be the person who doubts God when he said not to lie, and then they choose to lie on their taxes anyway. Or whether it be the student who doubt God sees them when they plagiarize or cheat on their tests or projects, and they thus deceive their school, their teachers, and even their other students by watering down the degree. Or whether it be the man or woman who doubts that God will see them binge that entire box or those 3 or 4 boxes of cookies and deceives others around them about the state of their eating disorder. And they lie to others about both their spiritual and physical conditions. Or sometimes we doubt God, and after we doubt God, we then deceive ourselves. Sometimes we tell ourselves lies like, no one will find this out. God will. Or I can't fix my own problems. Or we lie to ourselves and we say, I can fix my own problems when you've been trying this for years and years, and ultimately we need to rely on others to help us. Or maybe we lie to ourselves and say that only doing this once isn't that bad, or there's other Christians who are doing worse things than this, therefore it's okay for me to do this. All of this, in some ways, is a symptom of us doubting God. You know, remember Abraham, if he had a special and unique promise given to him, it was spoken to him directly, in person, face to face, and yet he still doubted God, and it's no surprise that we too sometimes doubt what God has said. Coming back to the story of Abraham, you would think that by now God would have had enough with him. I mean, God made these promises to Abraham, and yet Abraham doubted what God had said. He disobeyed God by not entirely leaving his family. He then left the land God promised to him. He then betrayed his own wife, and then he deceived Pharaoh, all out of the fear that somehow God wouldn't keep his promises. Surely by now God would backtrack, go against his promise. I mean, Abraham doesn't deserve what was promised to him. But remember, when God promises something, he keeps his promises, even if we doubt them. God afflicts Pharaoh's family with plagues because he had taken Sarai, and then Pharaoh realizes that Abraham had deceived them. But rather than punish Abraham, which is what Abraham deserves here, obviously, for what he did, instead, Pharaoh blesses him, he gives him his wife back, and he leaves to go back to the land with even more possessions than before. That's crazy. Despite Abraham's doubt, God still was faithful to him and kept the promises that he made to Abraham. And in the same way, God is faithful to us today. What he has promised us, he will make happen. No, God has never promised us health or wealth or material blessings. That was a one-time promise for Abraham. It's not for us today. But he has given us other promises as well. Promises like we will never be separated from him. Our salvation is secure. He's also promised us that he's declared us as righteous and that he will one day purify us completely. He has promised us sanctification in this life. This means we will receive healing. He has promised us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our salvation, someone in us who works in us and promises to bring us closer and closer to God throughout our lives. God has promised us life everlasting. One of the most important things we fail to talk about sometimes, or we forget about sometimes, is how he has promised to adopt us into his own family as sons and daughters of God. We're no longer spiritual orphans, left to our own way of living. Rather, we now have been made part of God's family. Regardless of the state of our families here, whether we're raised in a broken home or whether we have two parents, regardless of that, God has promised to make us into his family. He's promised us, finally, that one day Jesus would return, that would signal an end to pain and suffering and to bring about an everlasting kingdom. But conversely, for those who are not believers, who haven't trusted Jesus with their life, he's also promised something for you, and it's not that nice. He has given you common grace, meaning that in this life, you may certainly experience happiness and pleasure, but he's also promised that he will judge you according to how you've lived. It makes sense. If we've done something wrong, the God and creator of our universe naturally should judge you for what you've done. He has promised for those who have broken God's law, like Abraham, for those who have lived selfishly, like Abraham, for those who have deceived or betrayed others, like Abraham, that those people would receive judgment for what they have done. And so, for all of us here, because all of us, we're just like Abraham, we're all sinners, we've all done these things at some point in our lives, so for all of us here, our options are simple. There's two of them. We can either remain in God's judgment, or we can turn to God. We can either refuse God's forgiveness, or we can admit the wrongs we have done to him. We can ask God to forgive us. Though God is just, and he will judge you according to your actions. Makes sense. He's also loving and has made a way for you to have forgiveness, even if we don't deserve it. He sent himself in the person of Jesus to take the judgment you and I deserve. If only you would trust in Jesus today. God wants you to be free from the judgment you deserve. If only you would ask God for forgiveness. And you can do that today. Though Abraham certainly didn't deserve what God had promised him, God nevertheless kept his promise. And this is actually the main point of the message today. It's this, that despite our doubts, God will always deliver on his promises. It's that simple. Despite our doubts, God will always deliver on what he has promised. Let's read this final section in chapter 13, verse 1. It's four verses here. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. The Negev's the southern part of Israel. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. God had blessed him greatly. He had even given him his wife back, even though he betrayed her. He had even given him much material wealth, and he even made a way for Abraham to come back to the land of Canaan, the land God had promised. And in response, Abraham, for the first time, praised God. Look at verse 4. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord, it simply means, at this time anyway, it refers to praise and worshiping God. It means thanking God and asking him for his protection and his guidance. So after all is said and done, after Abraham sort of follows God, after he deceives others, after he betrays his own wife, and after he disobeys God, God still kept his promise. So much so that even Abraham, even doubting, lying, deceitful, backstabbing Abraham, couldn't stop himself from worshiping God. If God chose Abraham, despite how broken and messed up Abraham was, to make him the father of God's chosen people in this world, so too can God choose us, broken, messed up people, and he can make us something even greater than the father of a nation on this earth. He can make us sons and daughters in his own family. He can adopt us into his family. We can be in the same family of God with Jesus. Perhaps there's no greater promise than that. And so as God's family here today, I'd like us to call on the name of the Lord together in worship. Mark, you can come up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that despite Abraham's doubts, you blessed him anyways. And we're so grateful that despite our doubts sometimes, you're still faithful to us. You've still called us and have chosen us to become followers of you. We're so grateful for that. Father, I pray that as we can go out from here today, that we would remember what you've done and that everything we do would be honoring to you. I pray this in your son's name.